All right, we're in Romans chapter 8 this morning. I love that song, and just thinking through, you know, we're talking about the Holy Spirit this morning. In fact, through the book of Romans, we've come through chapter 1 all the way through chapter 7. There's only one mention of the Holy Spirit in those seven chapters. And when you get to chapter 8, there's almost 20, I think 19 mentions of the Holy Spirit just in chapter 8. And as we think through, you know, it's one of those things that's really hard to grasp, right? The Trinity, understanding that. But when we think of ourselves, right, with our body and our soul, I don't know, just the truth of that song, to be able to sing, "It is well with my soul." And when you understand even the history of the writing of that song, makes it even more powerful. And you think through your own life and how you go through things and challenges and struggles, but because of the Holy Spirit, in fact, as we're talking this morning, because the Holy Spirit indwells those who have trusted in Christ, that is how it can be well with our souls. Apart from that, there is no "it is well with our soul," because as we saw last week, the Holy Spirit is so vital in bringing us to Christ. In fact, one writer talked about the Spirit being as vital to our salvation, as vital to the Christian as God is to creation, right? Because God created everything. Of course, the Holy Spirit was involved in that, being part of the Godhead. That's a whole other thing, right? But for the Christian, it says the Holy Spirit is the divine agent who creates, sustains, and preserves spiritual life in those who place their trust in Jesus Christ. We're a new creation. We're created through the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the work that Christ has done on the cross. And he goes on to say, it is the Holy Spirit who ultimately will bring every believer into the full consummation of his salvation by granting them eternal life in the presence of God. In fact, that's where our passage ends this morning. We're looking at verses 5 through 11. That it's because of that hope, the very same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead lives within us, and we know then that we too will have eternal life. But as we talk about the Spirit, there's a lot of confusion, I think, that goes into understanding, again, the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times we think of him as something lesser than God, right? Again, fully God, fully part of the Godhead. In our working, in our lives, sometimes we think of him as this force or influence somehow, and that really is to weaken the reality of who the Holy Spirit is. With the help of some different theologians, here is what the Holy Spirit should be understood in our lives. He's a person, the third member of the Trinity, equal in every way to God the Father and God the Son. The doctrine of God's being one essence yet existing in three persons is one of the most certain truths in Scripture. Hard to understand, but very clear in Scripture. Yet the Holy Spirit is often not respected as every bit as much divine a person as the Father and Son. Here's some more help. Among many of the characteristics of the personhood that the Holy Spirit possesses and manifests, he functions with mind, with emotion and will. He loves the saints and communicates with them. He teaches, guides, comforts, chastises them. He can be grieved, quenched, lied to, tested, resisted, and blasphemed. The Bible speaks of his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and his holy and divine glory. He is called God. He is called Lord. He is called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Comforter and Advocate for believers. And here's the incredible part. As you understand Scripture, as you read it from front to back, we see in the Old Testament that the Spirit didn't operate in the same manner with those who believed, right? God would give his Spirit to people. As we're reading through in Exodus in Sunday school, it talks about, well, that's way off track, but we see where God would give people his Spirit. But it says in Scripture that there was coming a time when he would pour his Spirit out on those who would believe. And we live in that time now. Since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, as we read in the book of Acts, came in to live and to dwell inside of the believer. That's an incredible thing when you consider all of those things that I just read to you. The power, the importance, the God himself lives within us. We live in a very special time where you as a believer in Jesus Christ possess the Spirit of God within yourself. And so with that kind of in our minds, we're going to stand as we read from Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11 this morning. The Word of God says this, Romans chapter 8, verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." Father, this morning we ask for your Spirit again to move in our midst, to enlighten our minds, as you've said, is something that he does for us. God, we ask your Spirit to guide our time, to help us to live in the reality of what who dwells within us. God, that would give us power, that would give us passion, that would give us an ability to put off sin and to put on righteousness. God, this morning, would you help us to understand, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So again, there's a lot of, I think, confusion that goes into understanding the Spirit of God and understanding what it really means that he dwells inside of us. There's a lot of searching, I think, people trying to feel the Spirit of God. How do we know that he lives within us? And I think that is somewhat answered in this passage, and we'll talk about it. But again, we live in a very incredible time since Pentecost until Christ returns, where God's Spirit lives in us, guides us, directs us, leads us. Charles Spurgeon once said that without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are ships without the wind. We are branches without sap. We are like coals without a fire. We are useless. Now, that may sound harsh, but it is right in line with Scripture, right? Because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We just read it. In fact, the flesh is death. And so it's important that we understand, what does it mean to have life then? So we came through verses 1 through 4 last week where Paul gave us the assurance, those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no more condemnation, right? That's the gospel message. There's no more, Christ paid the penalty that we were due. So we are not condemned. We are freed from that penalty. And now he's kind of going into, at the very end, if you remember last week, he talked about those who are in Christ. Let me find it here. So the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Remember last week I said that's not a command to walk according to the Spirit. That is a statement of fact. If you are in Christ, the Spirit of God lives in you, and now you walk according to the Spirit. We don't do it perfectly. We probably don't even do it well. But we are a new creation, we're changed, and so it's mandatory that if we are in Christ, we walk according to the Spirit. And so now, this week, he kind of gets into a little bit of what that looks like. Thomas Griffith helps us kind of understand this in just a summary here. He says, "Hence, as in verses 1 through 4, the apostle has shown that until and unless a man is justified, he cannot possibly be holy. So now in verses 5 through 11, he will show that if a man is not holy, he cannot possibly have been justified." See the flip-flop of that? In other words, he says, justification is always the necessary foundation for sanctification, and sanctification is always the evidence of justification. I don't know if that makes sense. There's a lot in there, but you have to be justified in order to grow in sanctification. You have to show that you're being grown in sanctification in order for us to understand that we've been justified. So as we get into today's passage, again, this isn't a super difficult one to understand as you read through it, but it's harder, I think, in application. But it's clear, and we say this all the time in this passage, there are two types of people. Right? There are those who are in Christ, those are those who have the Spirit of God who are redeemed, and there are those who aren't. There's no in between. Now that sometimes in our lives we look at people and think they maybe look like they're in between, but according to Scripture, there's no in between. There are obviously degrees of both categories, as one writer says. Some unsaved people exhibit a high moral behavior. And on the other hand, many saints don't mind the things of God. They're not obedient to him as they should be. But every human is completely in one spiritual state of being or the other. Either you belong to God or you belong still to Adam, as we saw earlier in Romans, still in the flesh. Cole kind of goes into a rant on this idea, because I think within church he lists out that we have two different ideas of two tracts of Christianity. And I think we probably fall into that mindset. Even reading through this, I was thinking, yeah, I probably fall into that thinking. But he calls the first track the track of discipleship. And so those who want to go down the road of discipleship, this is the all-in, sold-out for Jesus kind of thing. You're going to probably have to suffer hardship. You're going to probably have to sacrifice incredible things, maybe even martyrdom, or even worse than that, become a missionary. Right? Give up everything you have, move to the other side of the world, and you're just sold out. But the other track, and again, I think we see this in our churches, is the cultural track. This is the one where you can add Jesus in, right? So you don't have to go to hell. You can take on Christ, but you don't want to be all in. You still want to pursue the American dream. You still want to do those things. You throw a little bit in the plate just to pay your dues. Maybe if it works into your schedule, you do some volunteering here and there just so that people see what you're doing. But in Mark chapter 8, let's just go to Mark chapter 8 really quick and see what Jesus says about, can we follow him half-heartedly? There are a lot of places we could go to this, and this is kind of a secondary beginning point, but Mark chapter 8, let's look at verses 34 through 38. This is interesting, right? This is right after Peter had confessed that Jesus, right, in the Spirit, it says that this, God revealed this to him, that Jesus was the Christ. And in the very next breath, he tells Jesus, no, you're not gonna go and die. There's no way. And so he starts operating again in the flesh. In fact, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. In verse 34, it says, and he summoned the crowd with the disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me, in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Is there any in between in following Christ? No. He says you give it all up, you die to yourself, and you follow him. We can't do it half-heartedly. So this is not talking, back in our passage to get back on track, this is not talking about two different types of Christian. There's two types of people. There's those who set their mind on the flesh, and it's pretty clear in this passage what that means. The first one is that it means death. Notice that it doesn't say that it leads to death, but it is death, right? Again, that follows along with everything in Scripture. Ephesians 2, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. There is no life in you. So there's no in between. But then he says that you're hostile towards God. Now, I think a lot of unbelievers ourselves before we became Christians would say, I wasn't hostile towards God. Well, again, what does Jesus say? He said, if you're not for me, you're against me. It says in scripture that we're at enmity with God. That's again because of our sin and the sin within us. So we're hostile towards God, and we're that's kind of demonstrated by a hostileness towards his law, is what it says in the passage. That means we don't care necessarily about righteousness. But it's interesting, as we get back in here, the mindset on, let me find where we're at. It says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Again, Paul's kind of beat that thing home. We can't even do it. There's no way. We try and try. The law just shows us over and over how far short we come. He said, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, that seems harsh to us, and we look at that and we say, well, I know people in my life who don't follow Christ, but they're decent people. They're fairly good people. That's not what Scripture says. Now, what does he mean when he's talking about our minds or being set on things above or else something else? He's talking about our fundamental essence. The bent or disposition of your life is just not good, right? It's not on righteousness. John says something similar. You don't have to turn there, but 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he says this, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's setting the mind on the flesh, and that is all we're capable of doing apart from Christ. So it's pretty simple and pretty clear. And then you get into, well, what does it look like to set your mind on the Spirit? It's the opposite of all those things. It's life. It's peace. It's pleasing God. That's by contrast, right? Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, so we're no longer that. It doesn't subject itself to the law. It can't even do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But the contrary is true for those who are in Christ, who are in the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 11, again, you don't have to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. To please God, this again, it all meshes together, right? This is the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. To please God, it requires faith in him because we can't do it. In fact, it's him who does it for us and through us. So what does it mean to have this mindset? What does that really look like? And here's the thing. Talking about the two tracks of people, and you say, well, then how am I supposed to live my life? If I'm just focused on God and giving everything up and becoming a missionary? No, because it still means that we do the mundane things of life. It still means that we work and we pay the bills and we do those things. But what he's talking about is a worldview that's focused on God and his word. In fact, it's interesting how tightly connected the Spirit of God is, and understanding and living for God's Spirit and the Word of God is connected. He's called the Spirit of Truth. He's the one who inspired the writing of the Scripture, and I think we'll see at the very end that that is the tie, the connection. but again, it doesn't mean we don't do the mundane things. But we have a worldview where everything that we look at in life goes through the lens of the Bible, of Scripture, of living for God. So there's no neutral position. We can't do these things in the world's mindset and then add God on Sunday or whatever that may look like. It's this mindset of everything is for him because everything is for him. I think, again, as we're confused oftentimes by the Spirit, we have to understand, he just said here, it says other places in Scripture that when you trust Christ as your Savior, God's Spirit is given to you. He lives within you. When you're born again, the Spirit of God comes to live within you. And so that raises the question, of course, well, how do we know that? How do I know if the Spirit's living within me? In fact, he's going to say a little bit later that, well, part of how we know that is that the Spirit testifies to our spirit. So we just sense it in one sense. But there should be signs. There are these memes going around where people are talking like, well, if I won $1 million, I wouldn't tell you, but there would be signs. And they have some elaborate thing like a carousel horse toilet. But it's the same with the Spirit, right? We don't go around telling people, hey, I'm filled with the Spirit, but there should be signs. That's why Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, that which bubbles out of us is in tune with the Spirit of God. There will be signs that we are filled with the Spirit. But oftentimes, and I think that there's a whole movement in the church that went towards, we want to really see these signs, right? And so you get into the whole charismatic movement, and I'm not going to go deep into that, but that's really, I think, a lot to do with searching for really seeing God move in our midst. We should desire to see him move in our midst. We should desire to grow in our laying it down, in our understanding and being controlled by the Spirit, because we can quench that, as we've already said. But we don't have to manifest something outwardly to show people. It should just come out of us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6:19 just for another passage to kind of concrete this idea. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Now some of you are on Amazon looking up a carousel toilet. I'm sure of it. Wait till we're done with church. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, it says this. Whoops, that's 7. He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies. This is clear. Again, we need to understand that when you trust Christ, the Spirit of God lives within us. And as he's saying there, we should glorify God with our bodies. So again, how do we know that we have the Spirit? How does that manifest itself? Is it a fuzzy feeling? I get nervous when people start talking about feelings, right? Somebody I saw that I know posted about a concert they went to recently, and the Spirit of God was there. And I've wrestled with that, if I should even mention that, because I've been in those situations. I've been in a concert where it seemed like it was just palpable, the Spirit of God moving as you all sang together, worshiping God. And I don't want to downplay that is the Spirit of God moving. But I think the same thing can happen in some secular concert that's singing things that have nothing to do with God and filth, and the whole crowd singing together, and there's an emotional high of, oh, this is amazing. And so we have to be careful with the emotions of it. Again, I think there's whole movements that have started trying to chase that emotion. But if God's Spirit lives within you, he lives within you all the time. So how come when we're doing just something, again, mundane, we're cutting the grass, we're not thinking, wow, this is great, God's Spirit's just moving within me? We should be, right? He is. We're out in his creation. We should see it. We should feel it. So be careful, I guess, just all that to say with emotions. But look at just chapter 8 of Romans. Actually, I listed this for you in your notes. Just in chapter 8, he gives us kind of the effects, the facts of the Spirit. First of all, he set you free from the law of sin and death. We saw that last week. That's his saving salvation. He gives us life and peace with God. Again, that's salvation. And in verses 7 and 8, just by way of contrast, he says the Spirit reconciles us to God, enables us to submit to his word and to please him. And then as we get on towards the end of this passage, it says the Spirit will raise our mortal bodies. We'll see next week that he enables us actually to kill sin. That's an incredible thing. Again, we think back to chapter 7 and how Paul wrestled with the sin. The Spirit of God living within you gives you actually the power and the ability to kill that sin. Again, he testifies to us that we are God's children in verse 16, and he helps us to pray. That's an incredible thing as well. There are other facts about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And again, I don't want to go deep into this, but again, there's whole movements that say to demonstrate that the Spirit lives within you, you have to speak in tongues. And I'm not going down the track of what are tongues for today, or tongues, something like that, but that's absolutely just false. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:30, not all have the gift of tongues. Not all have the gift of prophecy. And so to say that to have the Holy Spirit, you have to speak in tongues, that's inaccurate. It just said that we all have the Holy Spirit of God. So don't fall into that false thinking. But if you have the Spirit dwelling within you, you've been born again. If the Spirit dwells within you, he's drawing you to Christ. He's giving you a desire to know him and to honor him. If the Spirit lives within you, you're flooded with God's love, and you have this hope, and it talks about the peace that we have as well. Here's a good one. If the Spirit dwells in you, you regard Scripture as the Word of God and the Word of truth, and you're growing in your understanding of it. We preach this all the time. You have to know this book. You should love and desire this book, and I'll be the first to admit that I don't always, but there should be something drawing us back to it. This is the Word of truth. This is God's revelation to us. If the Spirit dwells within you, his fruit should be growing in your life, right? We call it progressive sanctification. We should be growing in our love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all of those things. That means we grow in our hatred of sin and our love of holiness. That's a challenging one. It should mean that we're growing in our joy and our praise and our thankfulness. It should mean that we're growing in prayer. That's something we've been focusing on as a church, trying to grow in prayer. And it should also mean, you know I'm going here, it should mean that we're growing in our sharing Christ with others. Acts chapter 1. This was when the promised Holy Spirit, well, actually it's before that, but Christ is promising the Holy Spirit will come one more time before he ascends. And this is what he says. And this, we think, well, no, he's talking to the disciples, right? Doesn't that apply to them? Well, yes, absolutely. But does the Holy Spirit living within us apply to us as well? Then this power, this passage applies to us as well. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is Jesus talking, actually bringing in verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the time or epochs which the Father has fixed by his authority." They're asking when he's going to bring in the kingdom. But what does he say? He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." That same power lives within you and lives within me. That's an incredible promise from God's word. The question is, do we live in light of that? Do we live with that understanding and in confidence in that power? Not in ourselves, but in the power of God. Verse 11, he wraps it up here, at least for us today, and he says this, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." Can you imagine that? This is the Spirit that rose our Savior from the dead, bring him back to life, victory over sin and death, living within us. And he says that we have this confidence that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What a promise. We will be resurrected to new life. We will spend eternity glorifying and praising God if you are in Christ, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Just a couple quotes to end with here and hopefully make you think a little bit of how does this apply to my life? First of all is this, Sanders says, "A walk in the Spirit will necessitate..." Or I'm sorry, it will necessitate a walk in accordance with the word that the Spirit inspired. So if you look at, we have time. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 really quick. Ephesians 5, and then we're going to look at Colossians 3 right after that. Ephesians 5. verses 18 through 20. It says this, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then look what that means. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, and always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So that was being filled with the Spirit. Now flip over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. He says this, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing with one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and with thankfulness with your heart, in your heart. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Do you notice how similar those lists are? But one is talking about being filled with the Spirit. The other one is talking about being filled with the word of Christ, with the word of God. The two are so uniquely connected that we, again, this is why we say over and over, you have to love this book. You have to study it and read it and know it. So two quotes to end here. Andrew Murray says this, may not a single moment of my life be spent outside the light, love, and joy of God's presence, and not a moment without the entire surrender of myself as a vessel for him to fill full of his Spirit and his love. Can you make that kind of a statement? Is your heart's desire to be filled with the love and light of God, filled with his Spirit? Moody once said this, I believe firmly that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and everything that is contrary to God's law, then the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our hearts. He says, but if we are full of pride and conceit and ambition and the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God. He says, we must be emptied before we can be filled. I think it's an incredible challenge for us to look at our lives and say, where am I hanging on to pride and conceit and selfishness and all those things? Of course, the first question is always, are you in Christ? Does the Spirit of God dwell within you? Is there evidence of that Spirit in through the fruits of the Spirit coming out of you, through the way that your life has been rearranged with passions and desires and things for God rather than for yourself? And if there is question about that, you need to re-examine yourself. But for those of us who are certain we've trusted Christ, then can we put off a bunch of those things that are still hindering us, right? The sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact, the reality that your Spirit lives within us. God, we can't even really comprehend what that means, but we can feel it. We can sense it. God, we want to live in the knowledge of your presence in our lives. I pray that would be our guiding factor, that a biblical worldview with an understanding of what's righteous and not. God, I just pray for us as a people that we would be growing in our understanding. We would be growing in our love and desire to serve you. That's only possible through your Spirit. And so I pray for your Spirit to move in our midst, in our hearts amongst us. And God, for those who don't know you, God, I pray that today would be the day that they would turn from their sins, repent, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for that payment for their penalty of sin that was due to them, and have justification, God, and then live in light of that. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.